One of the great challenges facing us in the day and age in which we are living is to ask ourselves, what is God doing in the 21st century? And thankfully, we don't have to guess, because God is doing exactly the same as he was doing in the first century. This morning, as we open the book of Titus and these first four verses of Paul's letter to Titus, Titus was a young and promising church planter on the island of Crete in the Mediterranean Ocean. And as Paul writes this letter, what he is giving Titus is a statement about what God was doing in Paul, in Titus, in the people on the island of Crete. And I believe what God was doing then, he is doing now, in lives like yours and in lives like mine, not just in Crete and in the Mediterranean, but in every continent of the earth, God is at work and God is building his people. So what I want to do today is to think about verse 1, Paul's reference, firstly, to the faith of God's elect. Interesting phrase that he uses there in verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness. Who exactly were the elect of God? It's a word people normally shy away from. It sounds elitist. It sounds arrogant to say that you are one of God's elect. Although I have to say, I've hardly ever found anybody saying to me, I am one of God's elect. There is a danger of pride if we speak in those terms. But it is a Bible word, and consequently, we should not be shying away from it, although admitting that there are occasions when some people misuse it. But basically, what it means when it talks about God's elect is that out of all of the human race, God has an elect group of people. You remember Jesus said in Matthew chapter 22, many are called, few are chosen. The elect are the chosen of God. Those who have heard the gospel, but more than that, those who have believed the gospel, but more than that, those who have Christ in them, their hope of glory. They are the elect of God, those who are in Christ and those who have Christ in them. So how do you know who the elect of God are? Well, we're going to look at this and tease this out in a little bit of detail, but let's think about someone who shows the signs of being one of God's elect. Someone has put it like this, that entering the kingdom of heaven is a gate. There's a gate to enter. Jesus said, I am the gate. And over the gate, there's a sign, and the sign says, come to me, all you who are heavily burdened, all you that labor, and I will give you rest. Come to me. The elect of God are those who hear that gracious invitation and who go through the gate. And then, having gone through the gate, they look over their shoulder at the back of the sign that invited them to go through. And on the back of the sign, the words of Christ in John chapter 15 say, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit. In other words, the distinguishing mark of the elect of God is that someone has put their faith into the word of Christ, trusted Christ. They have heard the word, they have believed the word, they have acted upon the word. And they have believed not just that Jesus is the Savior of the world, but that Jesus is my Savior. He died for my sins on the cross, and I have invited him to be in my life, to take control of my life. The enemies of Christianity say that faith is a leap in the dark. That's all it is. That it's irrational, it's just mere wishful thinking. But the faith of God's people, the faith of the elect, on the contrary, is faith in a God who has spoken his word of truth, and in faith in a God who has acted, particularly on Calvary. The question is this, not am I one of the elect or not? The question is this, have I come to Christ? Have I put my faith into Jesus Christ? Have I admitted that I have sinned against God and I deserve the judgment of God? Have I believed that Christ died for my sins on the cross and took the judgment of God for me? And see, have I come to Him? A, B, C, admit, believe, and come to Him in faith, believing that He is good and merciful and He will forgive me my sins. You see, Christianity is just not a leap in the dark. It's just not an irrational thing. It's a response to the God who has spoken. Whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The just shall live by faith, said the prophet Habakkuk. The faith of God's elect. Vitally important how you know the people of God, they've exercised this living faith in Christ. Secondly, I want to talk about the fruit of God's elect. And it's contained at the end of verse 1, simply in the word godliness. Now, what do we mean by godliness? If you think of someone planting an apple tree, when they plant an apple tree, they do so that the tree might produce apples. The point of an apple tree is for a crop of apples. The point of being planted by faith into Jesus Christ and to have this faith planted in you is so that godliness, Christ-likeness, might be born in you. That your life would show you belong to the Lord, that you glorify the Lord. That is the real and genuine marker of someone who is one of God's elect. Not religious feelings. Not a whole experience. But is there godliness? Is there godly living? Is there Christ-likeness? Has your life been changed? John Stott puts it like this: it is an essential feature of truth and a good test of its authenticity that since it comes from God, it leads to God. And he goes on, any doctrine which does not promote godliness is manifestly bogus. If you claim to have faith today, has it changed your life? Have you become godly, Christ-like? I'm not asking about your experiences. I'm not asking about whether you have all sorts of rapturous feelings. I'm asking about your life change. So what does godliness look like in practice? Well, Tim Keller is a Presbyterian minister in New York, and in his book, The Meaning of Marriage, he tells a story against himself. He tells how he, his wife, and their three small sons, they'd gone to stay in a place where there was a really good bookshop, a college bookshop, and he was dying to go to the bookshop. But the children were small. He didn't want to leave his wife with all the work. And so he was afraid to say to her, you know what it's like, ma'am, when you're afraid to say to your wife you want to do something. So he said nothing all day. And he tells about how, as the day went on the inside he grew more and more resentful, saying to himself, she knows I love that bookshop. I work hard. Why shouldn't I get a break and go there? And as the day wore on, he felt grumpier and grumpier and somewhat sorry for himself. Now, why did I tell that story? Because here was someone who wasn't saying no to sin. Being grumpy and resentful and sorry for yourself is unchristlike. God is never grumpy. God is never sorry for himself. God is never resentful. When we are like that, we are unlike God. We are unlike Christ. Ironically, just to finish the story, on the way home in the car, he told his wife how he had been feeling, and she said to him, you know, I'd have loved you if going to that bookshop. But pride hadn't let him speak. You see, godliness means saying no to sin and saying yes to Christ-likeness, Christ-like attitudes. So what does it look like in practice to do the positive? Well, let me use this time a Bible illustration, because it's saying no and it's saying yes. We've talked about the saying no. Moses is an example of someone who said yes. growing up as a prince in Egypt, a son of Pharaoh's daughter, the time came when Moses had to make a choice. Hebrews 11 tells us about it. Was he going to stay in Egypt and be an Egyptian, or was he going by faith to follow the call of God out of Egypt? This is what it says. He chose. Never feel that you're at the mercy of your feelings. He chose to be ill-treated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking forward to his reward. In other words, Moses took the long view. He could have had short-term pleasures, but he chose to deny himself short-term pleasures, which burn out anyway, to aim for Christ. And even though that meant suffering, even though that meant self-denial, even though that meant being ill-treated along the way, well, so be it. Christ was worth more than all of that stuff. And you see, this is the fruit of God's elect. They say no to the world, and they say yes to Christ, whatever that means. Whatever cost has to be paid for Christ, it's worth it. I wonder today, is there someone listening to me, and there's some price you're not prepared to pay to have the faith that we're talking about today? It's not worth it. It's not worth it. He's not worth it. She's not worth it. Whatever it is, they're not worth it. Christ is worth more than everything else put together. And the fruits of God's elect are those who say, I'm done with the world. The world is crucified to me, and I'm crucified to the world. Just give me Jesus. And that takes me thirdly and finally to the future of God's elect. And this is set out in verse 2, which talks about the hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. Promised by God before the world began. I'm sure like me, you've had promises made to you over the years. And those promises have not been kept for one reason or another. Maybe the person just forgot they made them. Maybe circumstances changed and it was impossible to keep them. Or maybe they just lied and they never had any intention of keeping them in the first place. But as Paul writes here to Titus, he is referring to the promise God has made to his elect that they will inherit eternal life. That this world is not it. That somehow this world is as good as it gets. Because if that's the case, that's a pretty grim message. Let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Because in the end, you know what? Old age and death and hell gets us all anyway. So you may as well enjoy yourself now. That's what the world says. And for millions, that's how they are living. For millions, that's what their hope is. But for God's elect, the future is not like that at all. For God's elect, it's not eternal death, it's eternal life. And the guarantee of that is God who does not lie. You and I lie. You've probably said things this week that weren't true. But God has never said an untrue thing, ever. It's not in him to be deceitful or shady or dishonest. That would be a stain on the character of God. And so he communicates to us through his word, says verse 3, through preaching. How important it is, preaching is the primary means of grace, to put yourself under the preaching of the Word of God. So what does this all indicate to us? I want to just finish with two sort of applications. First of all, this indicates to us that God's elect in an uncertain world have certainty. The last year has highlighted the uncertainty of this world. There's been widespread panic, widespread fear, but for those who know God, for those who love the Lord, they have certainty. They don't want to catch COVID, but if they do, and in the unlikely event they die, It's absent from the body and it's present with the Lord. I was challenged this week by the life of Zwingli. Zwingli was the great reformer in Switzerland. And when plague hit the city of Zurich, where he was the minister, 15% of the people died. Now think of that. Coronavirus, less than 1% of people who catch it die. In the city of Zurich in Zwingli's time, 15% of the people died. What did Zwingli do? Zwingli stayed to minister to the sick and to the dying, because for Zwingli, he had the hope of eternal life burning in his heart. He wasn't someone who was struck by panic and by fear. The Lord was his hope, the Lord was his strength, and the Lord was his hope. Meanwhile, the people of this world, they're just hoping that things will get better. They're just hoping they'll live a long life. They're just hoping they'll get to retirement and pension. They're just hoping. But those are just earthly hopes. The people of God have a heavenly hope. And that belief is based on the word of the God who cannot lie. He can't tell you lies. God cannot tell you lies. His word is always faithful. And the other use of this teaching is about the future of the church. Very negative days in which we live, where people are so negative about the church. And so often people are filled with doom and gloom about the direction the church is going. You may know the story of Martin Luther coming down one morning for breakfast, and his wife, Katie, was all dressed in black. "Who's dead?" said Martin Luther. "God," she said. "Don't be daft," said Martin Luther. "God's not dead." "Well, why are you moping about as if he was?" said his wife. You see, that's why the phrase about the future of God's elect, promised before the world began, is so important. Before there was paper and pen, the promise of God was real. And across the centuries of human history, God has always had his people, always. Sometimes in dark days. During the dark ages, there was much darkness, but God had his John Wycliffe. God had his John Huss. God had his Waldensians in the Alps. God had Savonarola in Italy. People who stood up against the darkness. And he will always have his people. There may not be very many in number, but he will always have his people. As he said to Elijah in dire times, "I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal." In Elijah's day, lots and lots and lots and lots, the majority of people were taking the knee to Baal. But the men and women of God take the knee to no one but the Lord. As I close then, let me just make some personal reference to Drumrea and Drumore. Lately, there's been a little bit of change going on, a bit of a clearing of the decks. Mr. Lindsay has retired as our pastoral visitor. Richard Morrison last week took his leave of us in order to go to Churchtown. And people have been saying to me, "You're going to see some change being on your own." And I will. But you know, I'm not on my own, because I've got you. I'm not on my own. And the ministers of Drumrea and Drumore are not me and Richard Morrison and Stanley Lindsay. It's the people. You have your ministry and I have my ministry. We're all ministers together. If we know the Lord and love the Lord, we have our role to play. For some, it's maybe making tea and making people feel welcome. Really important ministry. For others, it's children's work. Really important ministry. For others, it's book work and administration. Really important ministry. For others, it's music and singing. Really important ministry. For others, it's being salt and light. We're all called to be salt and light and witnesses in the community. And this is why Paul writes to Timothy in verse 5, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and ordain elders in every place where I appointed you." In other words, Timothy, this is not one-man ministry stuff. You need a team around you. And Richard Murray is not the minister on his own of Drumrea. I need the team around me. Everybody has their part to play in promoting the good of the congregation and the worldwide church of God. And because of that, the congregation has a future. And these are truths that are worth treasuring, and these are truths that are worth giving us encouragement. These are truths that will enable us to go forward in faith, trusting the Lord. So what can you do for the Lord in Drumrea and Drumore? What can you do? I'm doing my bit, but you have to say, what am I going to do? Because the future of God's elect depends on the Lord, but it also depends on the willingness of the people of the Lord. Let's sing our closing prayer.